Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, or you can look on the screen here behind me. We're going to read together from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17 and reading through verse 24. Again, I remind you, this is God's Word. Let us hear it with faith. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, again we give you thanks that you are the God who speaks, that you are not silent. It wouldn't be enough that you speak if we were not able to hear. We thank you, Father, that you open our ears, that you soften our hearts, that the word which is read may be implanted in us, that we would receive by faith the promised Spirit who is able to illuminate these words, who is able to bring conviction of sin where that is necessary, encouragement and strengthening to make us ready to avail ourselves of all your promises, and that we would live out of your strength. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in the midst of your people. Again, we pray, exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry among us, that we who are many can be made one, a unified body belonging to that one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be his church for his praise and honor. So we pray. Bless us now in the exposition of your word. Keep us from sin and from error. Help me to speak the truth in love and help us all to listen and our love for you to grow. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Many commentators looking at the book of Ephesians see this as the turning point in Paul's letter. Verse 17. Now this, and he's obviously got in mind everything that went before, and he's going to turn the corner, as it were, and begin to offer some very practical advice for Christian living. And I don't really like that divide. You know, the first part is doctrinal, and this part is practical. Doctrine is practical. Practice has to be doctrinal. The two aren't readily divisible. But there is a shift that comes here in verse 17, as Paul begins now to speak with the Ephesians about how they are to practically and very pointedly put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this I say to you and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk. And that word walk, we know from the Bible, is a picture of all of life. It's not just the action of putting one foot in front of the other to get from one place to another. It's all of life. Remember how the book of Psalms begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And the psalmist is here drawing a contrast between walking with the wicked, sitting with the sinners, sitting with the scoffers. The opposite of all that is to walk with the Lord, to meditate and delight in his law, in his revealed word. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways, Psalm 128 begins. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. The fear of the Lord is what is to characterize us as God's people. Not a fear of trembling as if we're going to be struck dead at any moment. Remember, we just read from Psalm 103 how God does not repay us according to our iniquities. He does not avenge himself on his children. He remembers how weak and frail we are. He knows how easily we're led astray. And so he reminds us again here, don't walk that way. Don't go in that direction any longer. Walk in my ways. Meditate upon my word. Worship and serve me. Don't be as you formerly were. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. Paul often gets slammed for not being politically correct. You know, he's a misogynist. He doesn't like women. He doesn't really think highly of marriage. He's down on women. It's a terrible thing. He's, you know, not politically correct at all. And I'm surprised that nobody's really picked up. He's a racist too. He doesn't like the Gentiles. No. That's not the problem here. Paul isn't saying, you know, I'm a good Jew and you Gentile dogs are not important at all. The difference between a Jew and a Gentile isn't race. It's not ethnicity or culture. The difference between the Jew and the Gentile in Paul's writing here is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Someone who is one of God's people and someone who is not. And he's saying you mustn't be as you were when you were not God's people. That's also why we read from Galatians chapter 3, because there Paul reminds us, we aren't Gentiles anymore. We're the children of Abraham, if we share the faith of Abraham. If we're like Abraham, if we believe God as Abraham believed God, and we receive the credit of righteousness, not because of anything we've done, but because everything Christ has done, because what he has accomplished. And so we no longer are Gentiles. We're part of Israel. We're the children of Abraham. We share his faith. The Gentiles are not some ethnic group, not some racial class. They are the unbelievers. Notice that. You no longer live as unbelievers in the futility of their minds. In the Bible, the heart and the mind are not two distinct entities. Often in the church today, it's portrayed that way. The heart is the seat of our emotions, you know, and the mind is our rational intellect, and these two sometimes, you know, aren't in sync. You've maybe heard it said, you know, he missed heaven by 12 inches, right? He had it here, but not here. Well, that sounds good. It's a nice cliche. It's catchy, but and easy to remember, but it misses the point. See, if you have the truth of God in your mind, then you have him in your heart. The heart and the mind are the inner workings of man. And yes, there is a distinction between our emotions and our intellect, but we're to love God with our whole being. And we can't know God without using both our heart and our mind. We have not only a rational attachment to him, but we have an emotional bond as well. The Gentiles don't have that. They have futility in their minds. And notice how it goes on. This is Paul briefly stating what he says in Romans chapter 1. You see, all men know that there is a God, but in their unrighteousness, they suppress that knowledge. Why does everyone know that there's a God? Because they've all been made in his image and in his likeness. We can't get away from knowing God. We don't want to know him. We don't want to submit to him. We don't want this God to rule over us. We want to deny the reality that one day we're going to stand before him in judgment and that everyone is going to give an account. We don't like that. So we suppress it. The futility of our minds. And notice the downward spiral that Paul describes here of the futility of the unbelieving mind. They are darkened in their understanding. that unwillingness to turn on the lights and to see clearly, that unwillingness to acknowledge that there is a God and He is the great Creator. You do have to be blind. But even the blind man knows when the sun is shining and the rain is falling. His senses tell him that there's something beyond himself. The Gentiles, in the futility of their understanding, have become darkened. And so they are alienated from the life of God. Now they have life. They do many meaningful things. But see, it's only for this life. When you think about it, life expectancy is increased. The Bible says the strong will see maybe 80 years. Now, life expectancy in North America for men and women is creeping up because we've got so many wonderful advancements in medicine and health care, and we're going to live longer. But you know what? No matter how long we live, it's nothing in comparison with eternity. I went to see my doctor a couple of weeks ago. She told me, she said, "You're in pretty good shape." I said, "Oh, thank you." She said, "You should plan for the next 50 years. I just looked at my head. I said, "I don't want to be here in 50 years. I want to be somewhere else in 50 years. I don't want to be 109 if I'm still alive. Because there's something better. There's something better coming. And it doesn't begin to compare in terms of time." I can't remember which of the Puritans who had the analogy for eternity. He was using it in a negative reference. He said, imagine you're in hell. And hell is just eternity is just as long in hell as it is in heaven. But he said, imagine here you are in hell. You're imprisoned, and you look out of your cell window. You look through the bars, and there is this pile of sand. And every 1,000 years, a bird flies in and takes one grain of sand and takes it away. 1,000 years later, come on, another grain of sand. Even when that entire pile of sand has been removed, even when it is all gone, eternity continues. It's not over. We can't imagine thousands upon thousands of years. I said, I can't even imagine 100 years. Thousands upon billions of years. You know, the ridiculous supposed age of the universe doesn't compare with eternity. The life of God is eternal because God is eternal, without beginning and without end. We have a beginning. But as we teach our children in the children's catechism, I have a soul that will never die. It will be alive forever, either in the presence of God and delighting in His love, or cut off from His love for all eternity. And it's impossible to imagine that hell, the reality of being cut off from the love of God. Because even the most degenerate, darkened unbeliever in this world still knows something of the love of God. His common grace touches every life in some way, shape, or form. And people may kick against it, may deny it, but the reality is there. They are cut off, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This is a willful ignorance. This isn't, "Well, nobody told me, so I didn't know," ignorance. This is, again, that Romans chapter 1, suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. This holding down the reality that I am a responsible creature who will one day answer to the living God. Because of the hardness of their heart. The unbelieving heart is hard. The heart that we all had was hard. God in His grace takes out the heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh. He gives us new life. Paul's been telling the Ephesians about this. He's reminding us now that apart from the sovereign grace of God, this is our condition. Man in Adam is totally depraved. That is to say, he's not as bad as he could be, but he's corrupted in the entirety of his being. Sin has tainted every faculty of the human condition, physical, mental, spiritual, all have been poisoned by rebellion against God. And it just gets worse. They become callous. Their hearts are hard. They're recalcitrant. They won't listen. This is what the unbeliever is like. And the more they won't listen, the more ignorant they become. And notice what happens. They're callous. They don't even care. Their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Nothing is wrong to them anymore. Boy, you'd think Paul lived in the 21st century, wouldn't you? I mean, this describes our society, does it not? Calloused, giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is Western society in the 21st century. More and more, the excess, the rampant wickedness of the world around about us. This is what the church has had to contend with in every age. There is a stark contrast, however. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You must not have a life characterized by unbelief and sin. But, he says, that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? He says, that's not the way you learned Christ. Not the way you learned about Christ. Not the way you learned of Christ, but the way you learned Christ. Paul here is stressing the reality of our union with Christ. We aren't on our own. We don't simply know things about him. We don't simply believe things about him. We are with him. In union with him. He is the head. We are the body. We bodily parts are each fulfilling our function and working together to build one another up in love, to bring honor and glory and praise to Christ. Paul isn't doubting the salvation of the church of God, but he's well aware that not all Israel are Israel. Not everyone in the church is necessarily a Christian. As Billy Sunday famously put it, just because you're in the garage don't make you a car. Being in the church doesn't make you a Christian. Being in Christ, being united to him, is what makes you a Christian, that vitalizing work of the Holy Spirit. Assuming you've heard of him and taught him and the truth that is in Christ Jesus. The truth that is in Jesus. I've said to you before, and the truth is in Jesus, and Jesus is the truth. He says that. He doesn't say, I am a truth. If you like this truth, you can have it, or whatever. No, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We as Christians in the 21st century have to be as politically incorrect as Paul. There's no room for inclusion here, other than in Christ. There is no other way to God. Now that doesn't make us, shouldn't make us arrogant, shouldn't make us boastful, shouldn't make us exclusive in our offer of the gospel. It should fill us with a love for others when we realize that God loved us. And while we were still sinners, he gave his son to redeem us and to bring us back to himself. And so we say that this truth is not a matter of relativity. It's a matter of absolute. It's the real person of Jesus, God in the flesh, who lived and died and rose again. who ascended into glory and will come again on that last great day to judge both the living and the dead. We believe this. We are firmly convinced of it. It's what we've been taught. And with that eternity in view, Paul tells us what our lives in the here and now must look like. This is not an optional extra. This is not, you know, Christianity plus. This is Christianity basic. Christianity at its root. Those who have been justified freely by God's grace must also be sanctified. And while we carefully delineate and differentiate between justification and sanctification, the one thing we must never do is separate these two wonderful doctrines of grace. We must distinguish, we must define them carefully. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Do you notice that distinction? An act and a work. You say, well, what's the big deal? Why do they just want to use different words, the divines? Were they just trying to be, you know, mix it up a little bit? We don't want to be too repetitive here. No. They're very, very precise. Justification is an act. It is that once and for all declaration that your sins are no longer your sins. They've been placed on Jesus Christ, who died, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that in transferring your sinful guilt to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was another act of imputation, that God took the righteousness of his Son, his perfect record of law-keeping, his perfect sacrificial death, the penalty for sin, and he gives those to you. It's once for all. And it's something you had nothing to do with. You were passive. If you've been justified, you're passively justified by the act of God, a once for all act. He doesn't justify and re-justify and justify again, no. It's once for all. It is a legal forensic term. This is what God has done. An act of his free grace justifying you. But you see, it doesn't stop with that justification. It's not over, oh, okay, I'm justified. Some days I feel justified, some days I don't feel justified. No. What you feel on a daily basis, what you need to feel, is the reality of that work of God's free grace in sanctification, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. The divines didn't make this up. They weren't thinking, okay, what do we do? They're simply synthesizing what Paul here says to the church at Ephesus. This is the truth you were taught in Christ Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off, put on. Be renewed in your mind. These three things, this putting off of sin, this putting on of righteousness, this change of mind. You know, the Christian Counseling Foundation and Jay Adams and the whole biblical counseling movement has made a lot out of this. There's all kinds of excellent things being written on it and a practical way to put this into play in your life for whatever your circumstance may be. That's good. It's good, solid, biblical advice. Put off sin. Put on righteousness. Change the way you think about things. In other words, be sanctified. Be a sanctified people. Put off, put on, and change your mind. We could get into a long argument about which comes first and what order and what precise percentage. Sometimes you have to change your actions before you change your mind. Sometimes you have to change your mind before you change your actions. It doesn't matter. What matters is you have all three aspects at work in your life. Now, they're not always going to be equal and at the same time. That's how the process of sanctification works. It is a work. Sometimes it goes more smoothly than others. Some battles are more easily won. Some are short, and some are long. But the battles that we have with sin are only part of the holy war that we are engaged in as God's people. Our whole life is to be seen as a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why Paul's going to end up. As he comes to the close of this very practical direction for the church at Ephesus, he's going to end up talking to them in terms of spiritual warfare and encouraging them to put on the whole armor of God. And not just a few pieces, not haphazardly, but to be completely ready for the war that we're engaged in. Put off your old self. Put on the new self. Renew your mind. Your old self, he says, was corrupt through deceitful desires. The deceitful desires of sin. How does sin deceive us? Well, it hasn't changed. The devil hasn't changed his tactics from the very beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies. He tells us that if we make our own choices, if we give in to our feelings and our desires, we will find satisfaction. He lies to us that we're going to find lasting joy in the fleeting pleasures of sin. And let's not pretend that sin has no pleasure. It does. If it didn't, we'd all be a lot further along in the progress of sanctification. Sometimes the forbidden fruit tastes really good. When Eve looked at it and she saw it, and it was appealing to look at, and there was a desire there, and she took it, and she ate. And we do the same. The only difference is we do it from a fallen state and not from a state of original righteousness, holiness, and knowledge as Eve was in. And so it's not surprising now that sin continues to deceive us, that we are corrupt by the deceitful desires in our own lives. Paul struggles with this intensely in Romans chapter 7, and that's why it's so important that we understand how Paul is writing in Romans chapter 7. A few people have been misled and said, oh, this is Paul talking prior to his conversion. No, this is Paul, Saint Paul, Apostle Paul, Paul the justified man on the road to heaven, working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, struggling with sanctification. Now I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul doesn't sugarcoat the reality of the Christian life. He says, we are sinners. I'm a sinner. I want to do the right thing. Well, I can't always do it. You know what? I think if Paul were here, I would ask him the question, Paul, do you always want to do the right thing? And I think he would honestly say, no, I don't always want to do the right thing, because none of us do. We don't always want to do the right thing. That's why we frequently don't do the right thing, the desire for that which is wrong. But even when he wants it, he says it's impossible to be perfected in this life. Who's going to rescue me? Who's going to save me from myself? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the only man who always did what he wanted and always wanted to do the right thing is our Lord Jesus. And that's why we're told that we are learning him and learning to be more like him and putting off our old self, the old man, the first Adam, the Adam who fell. And we're putting on the last Adam, the new man, the man who stood against temptation and overcame, the man who brought us justification and who is working in us sanctification. You see, the difference isn't just that the one is a one-time act in which we're passive and the other is an ongoing work in which we're active. We need to remember that we are active, that we have a role to play in our justification. And it's simply this. We put off the old self, which is in Adam. We put on the new self, which is in Christ. And we're renewed in our thinking. We think God's thoughts after him. We think clearly. We're not led away by our corrupt natures and its deceitful desire. We grow in godlikeness. We're being restored to the Garden of Eden. But it's even better, because Adam had the possibility of falling. And in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, there will be no possibility of declension, no possibility of backsliding. In this world, there is. And we struggle against sin. But we're looking forward to the day when we will be victorious, because Christ has won. The battle is over. The serpent's head has been crushed. Paul ends the letter to the church at Rome saying, "And the God of peace will soon trample Satan under your feet." The church, in union with Jesus Christ, are victorious. We win. We win by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, our new self. And that, my brothers and sisters, is how we dress for success, by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and being renewed in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. The entirety of our being conformed by God's grace to the entirety of his revealed will for his praise and glory through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the renewal of our minds through your word and the working of your spirit. And we pray that as our minds begin to work more clearly, more consistently, according to your direction, we pray, O Lord, that we would have the grace necessary to put off the old man, to put on the new man, that we would look more like the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We pray that we would love him more, that we would know him better, that we would serve him faithfully. So we pray that you'd lead us in the way that is everlasting, and continue to fit us for heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.